as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Nehemiah chapter 4. But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Please be seated. The title of the message today is "A Mind to Work, a Heart to Pray, an Eye to Watch, an Ear to Hear." It's a mind to work, a heart to pray, an eye to watch, and an ear to hear. And actually, that title is in fact a quote from a marvelous study on the book of Nehemiah by a guy by the name of Alan Redpath. The name of the book is called Victorious Christian Service. And I highly recommend it. It's just an amazing book. And again, as we look at Nehemiah, not only for personal application for our own lives, but also as a book of Christian leadership, it's just a marvelous way to consider what the Lord is teaching us through these different things that Nehemiah is encountering and the people of Jerusalem are encountering. But that quote is the given reason for the ultimate victory of the Jews in staving off their enemies and rebuilding the wall. A mind to work, a heart to pray, an eye to watch, and an ear to hear. That's what has been given to them, and that's what they possess in order to get the job done. And as we know, after many months of prayer and planning, the work on the wall has commenced, and it's proceeding quite nicely, actually. We find out that it only took 52 days but from the time it began to the time of completion. You know, maybe our own government can look at that as far as under budget and under plan. But, you know, anyway, it only took 52 days. And they've been at it for, I don't know, month and a half, maybe 2 months. In order to get this done. So it's taking shape. It's halfway done. It's fully connected. No gaps in the wall. You know, they still have to hang the gates, but, you know, the wall isn't as high as they want it to be. It's only about halfway up, but there's no gaps in it. So people can't just walk into the city. And again, that's the big deal about a wall in a city in those days, is that if the walls were down, if there were gaps in the wall, anybody could come in. Invaders could come in. Marauders could come in. Thieves, wild animals. Anybody could come into the city. So they're starting to feel some security. They're starting to feel some safety. They're seeing some real progress here. And that's when they're confronted with some of their greatest obstacles. No surprise. The enemy is content to allow us to sit in our own discontent as long as we do nothing to change it. We're doing his work for him when we sit in our own discontent. But as once we move toward God, once we desire to walk as he desires, once our path is strung, once we set on that path is strewn with landmines and detours and obstacles and dead ends. And we are confronted, we're cornered, we're connived, anything to stop the work we're doing. And it's been said that opposition is not only an evidence that God is blessing, but it's also an opportunity to grow. So if you are indeed encountering those kind of difficulties, and you're in clear conscience that this is not something that's of your own making, then you can be guaranteed that God is going to indeed fulfill that promise that we find in Romans 8:28, that all things are to the good for those who love God. That's the important part. It's conditional. Who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And verse 29, that we might be shaped into the image of Christ. It requires a tremendous sense of purpose not to be taken in or to be taken out, for that matter, by the tactics of the enemies of our souls. We have to be laser sharp in our focus as to what God has called us to do. And Nehemiah showed that sense of God-given purpose and fortitude against an onslaught of attacks. We're going to see in chapters 4 through 6, we're only going to cover chapter 4 today. We're only going to see, we're going to see the first four of 9 different tactics that the enemy uses to try and stop the work. There's ridicule. There's intimidation and physical threats. There's discouragement. There's fear. There's selfishness. And when those things don't work, they start to see compromise. They start to try to compromise the leaders. There's slander. There's threats. And then finally, there's intrigue. Again, we're only going to cover the first four in chapter 4, ridicule, intimidation, discouragement, and fear. So the first one we see is in verses 1 through 6, and that's ridicule. Ridicule has been called the language of the devil by Thomas Carlyle. Shakespeare called it the paper bullets of the brain. And ridicule is most often rooted in the insecurities we already hold about our own abilities, our own pursuits, sometimes our very faith. And so what the important part of ridicule is that whenever somebody says something to you in that fashion, if it's of no consequence, if it doesn't make sense, if it doesn't have that hook into your own heart and into your own life, then it's really of no consequence to you. You can just kind of brush it off. But if there's that element of truth to it, that they have spoken something that you were already thinking or you were already feeling, then it's a direct hit. And it says, we were rebuilding the wall, and that he, being Sanballat and the other guy, whose name escapes me at the moment, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, that they were furious and very indignant because they were rebuilding the wall, and they were seeing that, they're starting to see that progress. It says in Nehemiah 2, first they were deeply disturbed that anybody would come and try and help the people of Jerusalem because they wanted to keep them oppressed. And as long as the wall's down, it was easy to do that. As long as people do not have protection, it is so easy to keep them oppressed. That's true spiritually. That's true economically. That's true physically. As long as there's no protection, it's easy to take advantage of them. So they used scorn and intimidation to prevent the work from starting in Nehemiah 2. Now that the work had begun, it said they were furious and very indignant. They were hot. And so they began to launch this very discouraging attack, intended to discourage, I should say, in this mocking, sarcastic tone. You know, what are you going to do, pray it up? You know, just sacrifice to your God, and all of a sudden it's going to appear. Man, you build that thing, and you know, I mean, the blocks are burned, man. I mean, it's weak material, and you guys are idiots. There's nobody amongst you who's a mason or an engineer. There's what you're going to get this built, and just a fox is going to come up against it and knock it down. You know, and that got a big laugh. Everybody, oh, a fox, that's funny. You know. And so they're using this ridicule, they're using this mocking, and of course there were so many of them because you never have a single critic. Critics run with critics, they run in packs. And so you don't just ever have one. And again, there was some truth to what was being said. They were not masons or engineers. The materials that were used were damaged. I mean, granted, it was stone. You know, and it was burned, but honestly, the stone that they used, you know, on the wall in the first place wasn't easily consumed. It wasn't anything that was flammable. So they were just maybe weakened a little bit by the heat, but they were still usable. But they had lived in discouragement and in defeat as citizens of Jerusalem their entire lives. It's easy It's easy when you have that kind of attitude to take on discouragement, to take the things that are said against you so quickly. You just take that on without even a second thought when somebody criticizes you. But see, the measure of a leader is to be able to measure that criticism, to, as it's been said, to chew on the meat and spit out the bones, to not allow one to be run down by that critical spirit, and to continue to hear the Lord's voice amongst the clamor. That is the measure of a leader, and that's most assuredly the measure of a Christian. You know, we do have that opportunity whenever somebody is coming and wants to improve our lives, and so criticism can become very important, you know, as we see something in somebody else's life and we want to bring attention to them, but that's entirely different than what's happening here. And that criticism has no place in our lives, and we are not to receive that kind of thing. And so we have to be able to sort that out. Is there some truth in what's being said, even though it's being said in an obnoxious tone? And if there is some truth, let's receive it. Let's ask the Lord to help us to take care of those things in our own life and disregard the rest of the stuff. But if there is nothing at all to be said, to what's being said, then disregard it. See, what those that were criticizing Nehemiah and the folks of Jerusalem failed to see is that it was God's work that was being done. And the Lord would be faithful to see it through. Yes, it was dependent upon the cooperation of the people within the city, but it was the Lord's work, and he would be faithful to make sure that it is done. If you don't want to participate in the work, it's still going to be done because it's the Lord's work. He's just going to find somebody else who's willing to do it. So it says they were furious and they were indignant and they mocked the Jews. And they began to accuse them and say, hey, you know, by what authority are you doing this? We're going to tell the king, you know. And Nehemiah and the workers did, in fact, have legal protection from the king. We see that in Nehemiah 2. The king was the one that gave him all the authority that he needed. Sanballat and Tobiah, the local authorities, they had no authority to actually stop the work. All they could do was discourage the Jews into stopping it. Now, I don't know, did that come from ignorance or did that come from arrogance? I think probably, maybe a little bit of both, probably more the latter. The exact same attack comes into the life of the believer who is legally set free by his king. But yet, when we don't embrace that freedom, when we don't understand that freedom, we can be discouraged into drawing back from the very thing that God has set before us to do. We become timid. We withdraw from the work because we think that there's something to what's being said. We've become so timid recently in the greatest areas today and in the public forums, government, education, entertainment. I just recently was made aware that there was a baker in, I believe it was either Washington or Colorado, that refused, and they said, well, there was a gay couple that came in and wanted a wedding cake, and he said, I'll make you anything that you want except a wedding cake. It's just not going to happen. The highest courts of our land determined that was discriminatory, and he had to do so. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We do not need permission to live a godly life from anybody. And if there is anybody that is telling you to live any other way, it is a command to be ignored. And unfortunately, that's the day that we're in. When Paul wrote those words in 2 Timothy, that was the day that he was in. He was coming up against the most powerful government of his time in Rome. And they were certainly no friends of Christians. As a matter of fact, they were killing them on a pretty regular basis. So Paul knows what he speaks of, and we can take that to heart here. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that's what we find today in Nehemiah. So what does he do? You know, is he freaked out about it? Is he going to come up against them? Is he going to, you know, try and raise his own defense? No. We come to the third prayer in this book, and if nothing else, this is a book of prayer. Nehemiah, as a leader, that's what he depends upon. He says, "Hear, O our God." You know, he didn't deal with it, these enemies directly. He took it to the Lord. It was his first response, not his last resort. And in those times of opposition, God wants us to come to him. He loves hearing from his kids. He wants us to rely upon him and to recognize that it is him that is doing these things for us. It is him who is who's fighting our battles for us. And that greatest expression of reliance upon the Lord is through prayer. He realized that they were there to build a wall, not a seminary, not a philosopher's guild. They were there to build a wall. And so he asked the Lord to fight his battles. I got to get back to work. And that is such a wonderful thing for us to remember. You know what, Lord? I'm going to ask you to take care of this person over here who's criticizing me unfairly, because I've got to get back to work. You know, I really don't have time. I don't have the energy. I don't have the inclination to deal with somebody whose only desire is to pull me down and to pull me away from what you have called me to do. I'm just not going to do it. So the result after the attack and Nehemiah's defense in prayer was the work continues on with greater and greater strength. They had a mind to work, it says, so they went back to work. Psalm 2, and I've said this so often before, you're probably tired of it, but Psalm 2 is one of my absolute favorite songs. It's because when the enemies of God laugh at us, God laughs harder. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" And in verse 4, it says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." Anytime anybody comes up against what God is doing, the Lord says, "Are you kidding me? Do you really think that you can stop this work?" And we have that same sense of confidence because of the Lord. And we can hold on to those things. So the prayer did not change the enemies. They're going to continue to come at Nehemiah. They're going to continue to come at the people of Jerusalem. So the prayer did not change the enemies, but it changed the people of God. They recognized what their priority was, and it wasn't to deal with these morons. It was to do the work. So they continued to do the work. So we built the wall. What a wonderful statement. So we built the wall. God answered the prayer by giving them all a mind to work. And nothing is ever going to be accomplished unless the Lord puts in the heart of the people and the people to come together with a mind to work. And that's why, that's where Satan begins his attacks, as he destroys the mind to work through various and sundry attacks. He wants us to feel defeated. He wants us to feel passive. He wants us to focus on ourselves. As my dear friend Pastor Ed used to say, to have eye problems, because it's all about how I am affected, or inward eyeballs, because I just continue to look at me. It's a self-focus. Or he uses discouragement. And it keeps us from having a mind to work. See, the heart will always, always overrule the mind. If it's in your heart, your mind goes after it. So it allows unwarranted criticism and mocking to fill the heart and destroy the mind to work. That's why we need to continue to inform our heart through the Word of God. That's why we need to continue to inform our heart through prayer, to to continue to inform our heart what the true work is here, because when that happens, when God has a hold of our heart, that our mind follows, and we have a mind to work. That's why we're called not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed, changed by the renewing of our minds. So the entire wall is joined together. It's up to half its height. The work is half finished. You know, it was an exciting time, but it was also a very dangerous time. There's a lot that had to be done. You know, we've got this guy out here shouting from the outskirts, "It's never going to get done. You know, you guys are idiots. I don't understand what you're doing. And, you know, we're going to come in and tear it down anyways. You know, we don't have to tear it down, so it's going to fail." You know, and so at this time, we're looking around and we're seeing the work is half done. And then we realize the work is only half done. So fatigue and discouragement start to set in. And if we allow it space, it'll happen. It'll happen just like that. So verse 7. My apologies, I lost my place. Here we go. There we go. Okay. "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed. They became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion." So now we have intimidation and physical threats. You know, again, the wall was only half as high as it should be, but it was completely filled in, or almost completely filled in. The gates still needed to be hung. And so the enemies became very angry. They became more determined to come against it. And, you know, that's something we just have. That's a reality. The work that we do, whenever we do the work of God, it's going to make the enemy of our soul angry. And that's okay. That is okay. The fact that we're tweaking the nose of the devil is a good thing. If that's what we concentrate on, that's a bad thing. Because we need to be concentrating on the work, but we need to understand, you know, I'm actually doing the work of God here, so why am I surprised that I'm getting criticism? Why am I surprised that things are starting to break down? Why am I surprised that nothing's going well? Why am I surprised that people are falling out because they just don't want to do it anymore? Let's not be surprised. It's going to happen. You know, anytime that you desire to talk to anybody about Jesus, to do anything at all, to touch the lost world, you're going to encounter the enemy. But it's important to keep our eyes and our hearts focused on the work. So it says, all of them conspired together to come and attack. At this point, there was no plan of attack, just threats. You know, a lion's roar is to frighten you into paralysis until he can get to you. Think about that for a moment. A lion's roar is to frighten you into paralysis until he can get to you. Because if he can sneak up on you and just pounce on you, he's not going to roar. But if he can't quite get to you, he's going to try and do everything he can to scare you. So you just kind of stand there like some wounded llama, you know. Well, that's, sorry, wrong continent, but you get my idea. And that's what the enemy does. He'll stand at the edges and just roar at you. He'll use the same strategy of fear by a threat. You know, on a regular basis, we're losing ground in the public square because people respond to the threats. You know, some atheist group or whatever will come up against and say, "You can't do that. And if you do, I'm going to sue." So, okay, well, let's not do that. And so we back down. So at this point, it's just a threat. And so it says, and they conspired together to come and attack and create confusion. And that's another wonderful strategy of the enemy is to create confusion, because a confused people will never move forward, will never fulfill God's work. And more often than not, we're confused because we're distracted by the enemy's tricks instead of focusing on the Lord and focusing on his promises. We give up, we do what Pastor Chuck says, he says, don't give up what you know for what you don't know. And we give up the promises of God based on the threat of the enemy. And so we lose focus. We create confusion in our hearts. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. What a beautiful response. Nothing would stop them. Nothing would keep them from depending upon the Lord through prayer. God allowed the attack to go on. Even though he could have instantly swept it away, he allowed it to go on. And again, it was because what he saw was his people were drawing into a deeper trust. They were continuing to rely upon him more and more and more and more. He was able to pour into them these elements of faith because they saw him work. And that's such a marvelous thing to do. That's where a Christian is built up, is because they just rely upon God. And so their faith becomes stronger and stronger, and that is only through trial that we see these things. When we see an area of our life that needs particular attention, it's not just about prayer, though. We need to set a watch as well. And that's what Nehemiah did. It says we set a watch. And so as they were praying, they also put people at the wall. And they said, we need to guard against any attacks. And so as we are praying about the Lord giving us victory over a certain area, for instance, I don't know, just name one. If alcohol is a problem and you want the Lord to give you victory, it would be good to keep a watch on yourself to just not go into liquor stores or bars. If pornography is a problem, it's a wonderful thing to continue in prayer, but don't find yourself alone with access to the internet. You know, if gossiping is an area of concern to you, then pray. But be watchful of those situations where you're with somebody and you start to say something about somebody else. So there has to be both a prayer and a watch and pray is a huge theme in a lot of the Gospels and the Epistles, to watch and to pray. Because our prayers do not replace our actions, but they make our actions effective, because because our actions become informed by God, by his word, by his spirit. So threats didn't work. So let's try discouragement. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. So Judah is the largest tribe, and that's the one where that area is where Jerusalem is in that area of the tribe of Judah. Judah is the largest tribe, and they're supposed to be the strongest, bravest tribe. It was the tribe of the great kings of Israel. Ultimately, that's where the Messiah would come from, is the tribe of Judah. And so for them to say, to your biggest backer, if you will, to say, the work's too big, the strength of the laborers is failing, there's so much stuff here that we have to move out of the way just so we can build the wall, it's just too big. So So discouragement really sets in at that point. And this is internal now. This isn't even an outside attack. This is internal. So Nehemiah and the Jews are rebuilding Jerusalem. They've been standing strong in the face of attack. The building is at the halfway point. Everybody's excited. And then they look around and they say, the building is only at the halfway point. There's so much to do. When we get to Nehemiah 6, it's going to state that Judah, many, many, many people in the tribe of Judah were tied by marriage and business to Sanballat and Tobiah. And those are the discouragers. Those are the ones that are saying, oh, the work is too big. And more often than not, when you run into people like that, frequently they're off in their walk anyway. You know, they've got another agenda. They're not completely trusting in the Lord or His word. You know, there's just something else that they want to do here. And so they start to breed discouragement into the body. Whenever you see that person, start looking for sharp teeth and a tail, because there's a wolf in your midst. Discouragement is such a powerful weapon because it's very much the opposite of faith. Faith believes in God, and it believes in His love. It believes in His faithfulness to us. It believes in His promises towards us. Discouragement looks for the worst. It believes the worst that could happen. And it tends to pretty much forget about who God is and what He's promised to do. Now, if you remember, this isn't something that Nehemiah did on a lark. This was somebody who, as Jesus told us to do, he counted the cost. This was the guy that had been praying for 4 months before he even talked to the king. This is the guy who got all of his backing from the king to do whatever he needed. This is the guy that went into Jerusalem and he spent 3 days going around the wall, figuring out what needed to be done. This is the guy that brought the leadership together. This is not somebody who did something just on a lark. This isn't somebody who you know, did something just because it sounded good. He had it down. And then to all of a sudden start doubting is where God will, is where we place God in a position of the inability to respond. Is He going to show up in time? Can He show up in time? Is He going to do what He says He was going to do? Of course He is, but we lose that. We're agreeing with the enemy about our own weakness, without remembering that we're backed by the very life and power of Jesus Christ. Whenever we get discouraged, we are agreeing with the enemy about our own weakness without remembering that we are backed by the very life and power of Jesus Christ. And things are very different if we're acting in faith than we're acting in discouragement. We pray differently. We read and hear the Word of God differently. It is one of Satan's biggest tools, is discouragement. He works so hard to keep us from faith. Hebrews 11:6, that marvelous book on faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And in Hebrews 10, amongst many other places, it says, the just shall live by faith. And so, whenever we find ourselves discouraged, we have to ask ourselves, God, what is the work that You have called me to do? And once we have established that this is the work that You have called me to do, am I doing that work? And if once you've established that that is the work, that you are doing that work, then you say, Lord, show me where the discouragement's coming from. Show me what it is that I'm not believing in. If you get to that point, you know, when you realize you're doing the work, you realize that God has called you to do this, and yet you're still discouraged, go back. Find out maybe if there is something that you're not doing right, or something that you're not doing according to what He wants you to do. And if you're, Lord, I know this is what You want me to do. I I know that this is the direction you've put me in. I know that I'm being faithful. Then, Lord, help me in my faith. Lord, bolster up my faith. Show me somehow, some way that you're still in this. Okay, well, if threats don't work, if discouragement doesn't work, and Nehemiah, man, he's just, because he is such a man of prayer and because he is so focused on what God has called him to do, he says, this isn't going to work, then they try fear. In verses 11 through 23, we're going to be talking about fear. But verse 11 says, And our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything until we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So, verse 10, you know, it may mark the lowest point in the spirits of those who are doing the work. You know, they're discouraged. And so the enemy says, you know what, now would be a really good time to kind of let up. Let them get back up on their feet a little bit so it's a fair fight, right? And I said, now's a good time to press. So we're discouraged, you know, and, you know, things are just all of a sudden just kind of, it feels like things are unraveling a little bit. And so all of a sudden, they start hearing words of an actual invasion, an actual attack, a secret attack, if you will. And so verse 13, Nehemiah, man, he rises to the occasion. Therefore, I position men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked, and I arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. And memorize this next verse. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. He turned back to the Lord, and he trusted the Lord in the midst of this. And he did the things that he knew he needed to do to make sure that there would be victory. He didn't just hang out and pray. He watched and prayed, and he set those things in motion that would keep those defenses up. And so Nehemiah commands them to bring out their armor, man. Just strap it on. We need to be ready at all times. And our mind should rush immediately to Ephesians 6 that talks about the armor of God, where we get up every day before our feet even hit the floor, we should be putting on the armor of God. Because we know that we should know that we're going into a battle. If we're doing the things of God, we should be knowing that we're going into a battle, and at any time we should, doing all the things that you do to stand, then stand, it says. Having the full armor of God on. He's saying, man, strap it in. We are ready to go. And he says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. And so he puts their mind right. He renews their mind. There was certainly something to this, but there was no reason to fear. And then he reminds them what they were fighting for. Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. And we fight most effectively for the Lord when we keep in mind how much there is to lose. Thomas Jefferson said that the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. And I think what he meant by that, not being a completely godly man, I think what he meant by that, by eternal vigilance, is that we need to constantly be on watch. And I think that's correct. From a civic perspective, from a governmental perspective, that's absolutely correct. And I think that those are wise words. But I'll tell you what, I think that they're biblical as well, because the cost for the freedom that Jesus Christ has given us through through our salvation, through his sacrifice, is eternal vigilance, in as much as that we keep vigilant on what is eternal. We keep it close to our heart, what it is that we could lose. To lose our families for eternity. To lose our friends for eternity. once they saw the defenses of the people of Jerusalem, the very people of God, then they shrunk back. They didn't want to battle because they knew they would lose. But all they wanted to do was make themselves bigger than they were. What the enemies wanted was for the people of God to hand them victory on a silver platter just by failing to watch, failing to be ready. First John tells us that we are untouched by the enemy. The enemy cannot touch us. He can influence us. We can allow him to influence us, but the enemy cannot touch us. And we need to hold on to that. Because otherwise we just walk in fear. He can harass us. He can get hold of our families if they're not walking with the Lord, but he cannot touch us. And we hand him the victory whenever we're not watchful and prayerful. And it happened, verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. This is the victory. Defending against the attack is not the victory. Defending against the attack is an absolute part of what we should be doing on a regular basis. But defending against the attack was not the victory, because the people, they would not be secure until the wall was rebuilt. Getting on with the work was the victory. I've never seen a soldier yet that, having won a battle, kicked back and said, "My work is done." It's when that battle is won that you're gaining ground, that you're continuing to move forward. So the victory is the getting on with the work. And when we're under spiritual attack, it's easy to feel that just enduring the storm is the victory. Well, I got through that. Because the attack is coming to prevent your progress. The attack is coming to prevent your work for the Lord. So victory is enduring the attack and then continuing the work. Verse 16, so it was that from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens, loading themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, with the other they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So they've got both a sword and a trowel. The sword to come against every spiritual force of wickedness in high places. The sword, the word of God, to come against everything that we possibly can, and the trowel to continue to do the work of the building of God. And both are necessary in building the kingdom of God. Both are necessary. That I have to have the word of God. I've got to have that sword ready to do battle. And at the same time, I'm doing the work. And then he realizes, hey guys, we're spread out. Whenever you hear that trumpet, and he's going to be right here beside me, because if I get any word at all that there's any kind of attack, he's going to be right here beside me. He's going to sound the trumpet. You drop what you're doing, and we all rally right here, because we all need to be together. I hope you hear the trumpet every Sunday morning to come together, to rally around. And that's what we need to be doing with each other as well during those times throughout the week when there's that difficulty, you know, that you hear that trumpet sound and you say, hey, somebody's in trouble. And then we're rallying around as we continue to build the wall. Danny talked, when we prayed earlier today, he talked about the walls in our heart being broken down. And I absolutely agree with that. See, because what he was talking about is, within my house, within the city of Jerusalem, I am safe because there's a wall surrounding me that you built and I built. And we have this protection that God has given us as citizens of heaven. But as soon as I build a wall around my own house to keep you out within the confines of the city, I'm not doing you any kind of service at all. How can I respond to the trumpet if I'm behind my own wall? How can I respond to your needs if I'm behind my own wall? So when we're talking about walls, make sure that we understand that the walls that we're breaking down are the ones between you and me, between each other. The ones that we're building up are between those, between us and anybody that would want to take our salvation, take our victory in Christ away, take away the joy that we have in his salvation. And it requires a sword, it requires a trowel, it requires a trumpet, and it requires vigilance. Because it says, and please don't take this as an absolute doctrinal statement, it says we didn't even change our clothes until it was time to wash. You're welcome to change your clothes. I encourage you to change your clothes. But you understand, you know, he says, from daybreak until the stars appeared, they spent the night in vigilance. Why? Because Nehemiah had reminded what it is there is to lose: your brethren, your family, your homes. So we need to be building that wall even as we're protecting one another. So let's take this home. Ridicule, intimidation, discouragement, fear. Those are tools of the enemy to take us away from the work of God in our lives. They take our minds and our hearts off the focus of what we should be doing because we're trying to deal with this thing. And so very often it comes to nothing. So the wall building was for their own protection against outside invaders. But even while the wall was being built up, they themselves were being built up because they were relying upon that faith that they had in Jesus Christ. The faith that they have in God, the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. They were being built up in faith. They were being built up in grace. They were being built up in wisdom. They encountered and overcame the enemy in a number of confrontational ways, and they will continue to do that. But what's most important is that the victory was not in pushing the enemy back, but in resuming the work. It's not just kicking back afterwards and saying, man, we survived that attack. No, it's about, okay, Lord, you took us through that. Now help me get back to what it is that you've called me to do. And then the thing that we can also come away with is they also put those things in place to protect themselves from further attack. They shored up those areas of weakness. They understood that they needed both a sword and a trowel. They needed to continue the work to build up that wall of protection, but they also needed to make sure that any time the enemy would come, that they had the tools, the weapons necessary to fend it. How is it that Jesus, in his most physical weakness outside of the crucifixion, how was it that Jesus defended himself, if you will? Sorry, guys. Defended himself against the attacks of the enemy, but by the very sword of the word. Every time Satan came against him with a temptation or anything, he would always defend it with the word of God, that sword. And yet the whole reason why he was in that state of weakness, because he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights before his Father so he might set about the work that God had called him to. And we also need to put those things in place, the sword and the trowel. We need to be vigilant, and we also need to respond to that call to gather in times of great emergency, in times of temporary peace, so we might come together and build each other up and encourage each other with psalms and hymns and songs. And so as we continue with Nehemiah, after the after our Christmas celebration next Sunday, we'll be getting into to 5 and 6, and we're going to be continuing to see how the Lord builds them up and continue encourages them and continues them in the work as they come into selfishness and they come into a compromise of their leaders and they just continue the attacks. But you'll see this marvelous man of God who just desired only to do the work. He prevails because of his faithfulness, because of his prayer life, because of his love and his understanding of the faithfulness of God. So if you would please stand with me.